when I was invited to come to this conference, later on when I received details from Brother Bob Majoni, he said I would have 5 messages. So I planned to speak on the 5 chapters in 1 Thessalonians. You will see how I have failed, because we are only going to get through to chapter 4 at this time. So you'll have to forgive me for my failure to fulfill what I originally intended should be done. I want to say how much we've appreciated the fellowship of the dear friends here again at Park of the Palms. This place, of course, is a very special place in our hearts. We look back over the years and thank God for those who served Him so faithfully here and are now rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. Their memory is blessed as we think of them again tonight. And we trust that the Lord will bless you here in ever-increasing measure in the days that lie ahead. This morning we were speaking on the subject of faith. I want to say this tonight, that it is not really what happens to us that causes the trouble. It is actually how we react to what happens. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darksome night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take the step. Faith soars on high. Doubt whispers, "Who believes?" Faith answers, "I." My dear friends, we must realize that in spite of all the difficulties and even the darkness that may descend upon us, that the Lord never ceases to be in complete control of all these circumstances. So often they're so hard to bear, so impossible to understand. But we must accept the fact that the Lord has our best interests at heart. And even in the midst of these trials, let us continue to trust in Him, and then we will triumph by His grace. So tonight, as we read the scriptures, we're going to note 4 attitudes. First of all, our attitude to God. Verse 1, to please Him. Secondly, our attitude to fellow believers, to love one another. Then our attitude to unbelievers, verse 12, that we may win their respect. And then, fourthly and finally, our attitude to the return of the Lord, verses 13 through 18. We're reading then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, referring quite probably to the body. His body in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves have taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are outside, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even at others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort or encourage one another with these words. May the Lord bless you with this reading from his holy word. Shall we again bow in prayer? O God our Father, how we thank thee that thou hast left so much for us to guide us in our Christian life and service. And how we rejoice tonight in this wonderful prospect that the Lord himself is coming back to take us home to heaven. We do pray that we may ever anticipate this moment with great joy in our hearts as we wait for his healing. So we pray thy blessing upon us now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In verses 1 through 8, the subject relates to a consistent life. And you will note that this is in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have observed that again and again, in reading in the New Testament concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is in the setting of how we should live and how we should act. Now in verse 1, we read how ye ought to walk and to please God. Will you please note that in the original text, it is not an option, but it is an obligation. It means how you must live. Not how you should or how you ought to live, but how you must live. In order to please God. The word furthermore here does not imply a conclusion, but rather a transition. Sometimes it's translated finally. You've heard preachers say finally, and then they've got their second wind, and that finally is not necessarily the final finally. Now the reasons for a consistent life are given to us here. First of all, because of the response to the word of God. We instructed you, Paul is saying here, how to live in order to please God. And then he asks them, beseeching them, urging them in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Therefore, the first reason is the response to the word of God. As we put into practice the teaching of Scripture, then we will live a life that is consistent with the doctrine that we have accepted. Because our beliefs should always match our behavior. Our creed should always correspond with our conduct. The second reason is the recognition of the glory of God. In order to please God. In Scotland in the early days, at school we used to have to learn the Shorter Catechism. One of the questions in the Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the given answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And my dear friends, there is no greater ambition that we can have in life. There is no higher motive than that we should glorify or please God. And that should be an incentive to consistent Christian living. The third reason is the fact of the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now we ask you, or beseech you and urge you in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 2, he says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And His authority should always be respected and honored. Because in this sense we are acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. And if we recognize this fact as we should, then we will live consistently as followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the requirements in a consistent life are also stated here. In verse 3, conformity to the will of God. It is the will of God that we should be holy. When I was in professional practice, one of my colleagues one day called me up and said that he had made a new discovery in psychotherapy which he wanted to share with me. He said it would revolutionize this whole philosophy. Would I have lunch with him? And I agreed to accept his invitation, and we went to a restaurant. And he said, now I'm going to demonstrate this new technique on the waitress. You just watch and listen. The young lady came to serve us. I didn't know her at all. And so he gave me a wink. And then he said, now before we give you our order, I would like to ask you a question. If you could do anything you wanted in life, anything at all, what would you want to do most? She said, that's a very interesting question. She said, well, I would want to do the will of God. He looked very puzzled and perplexed. And I almost called out, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He said, you must have misunderstood my question. And so he went through the whole paraphernalia again, only making it much more appealing and attractive this time, in order to try and elicit from her the kind of answer that he was hoping he would get. But she still very quietly and confidently said, well, I must tell you again that I would want to do the will of God more than anything else in life. And all his theories were blown sky high. He turned to me and he said, what is this will of God? And of course it opened up another opportunity for me to witness to this man concerning what the will of God really involved in his life. And that if he would accept the will of God, acknowledge his sin and accept Christ as a Savior, then he would experience in a real and practical way the implications of the perfect will of God. But sometime before I was back in that restaurant, I went up to that waitress and I said, I'll never forget one day when you were asked a question and you gave such a wonderful answer and I must commend you for it. She said, well, you know, it was the only thing that really came into my mind. And I hope it was the right answer. I said, praise God, you couldn't have given a better answer. For he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So that conformity to the will of God is one of the requirements in a consistent life. Then the second requirement is given in verse 4. That each of you should learn to control his own body. In verse 3, he has spoken of avoiding moral impurity. And he says in verse 5, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who know not God. We hear much today concerning the new morality. My dear friends, it is only the old morality brought up to date in even a worse form than the previous type was. And we must remember as believers in Christ that we must never take our standards from contemporary society, but we must always take our standards from the inerrant Word of God. Then the third requirement is concern for others. Verse 6, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now this may refer to defrauding a brother in business or in some other way. And it emphasizes how exceedingly careful we should be in all our attitudes, in our manner of life, and how we transact our business. The responsibilities in a consistent life are given in the latter part of verse 6 and through to verse 8. Because there is a warning here. The divine condemnation is the Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. So there is a divine condemnation upon those who sin against God. And we must never forget that. Then in verse 7, there's a divine call. God did not call us to be unclean or impure, but he called us to live a holy life. And then in verse 8, we have the divine command. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject or despise man, but God, who gives you. Here it is, intensely personal. He gives you his Holy Spirit, or more literally, the Spirit of him, the Holy. And so we see here how much emphasis is placed on a holy life or on godly living. In verses 9 and 10, we have an evident love. It first of all involves a new commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. John 13, verse 34. And in verse 9, we read, you yourselves have been taught by God that this should be put into practice. That, of course, brings before us a new concept, because in John 13:34 the Lord says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So here there is an entirely new concept in respect to this new commandment, as I have loved you. And in verse 10 of our chapter, he is saying, and in fact, you do love all the brethren. But then there is a new commitment resulting from this. The Lord says, as recorded in John 13:35, that all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so in verse 10, he is urging them to do so more and more. And in our study this morning, we noted that the love did exist in the church in Thessalonica. But Paul's concern was that this love might expand, that the love might be expressed more and more. Because in the early days of the church's history, one of the most wonderful commendations of Christianity was when unbelievers could say, see how these Christians love one another. In verses 11 and 12, we have a diligent purpose. Now, in this section, again, it relates to our walk, to our conduct or behavior. In verse 11, we read, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." Phillips, in his paraphrase, has translated it this way, and it is a very good translation: make it your ambition to have no ambition.
Sounds a bit Irish, doesn't it?
Make it your ambition to have no ambition. That is, to have no personal ambition. To desire more than anything else the fulfillment of God's will and purpose for our lives. Or, another translation, which is also a paradox, gives it this way: seek restlessly to be still. Seek restlessly to be still. That is, make every effort to put into practice this tranquility or stillness. We've got to make an effort to do it. Purpose then to be careful concerning your words, to lead a quiet life, or to hold one's peace. There is so much damage has been done to Christian communities because of unkind comments, unfounded rumors, and unfair criticism. And we should seek strenuously to avoid saying anything that may do any damage to someone else. So be careful concerning your words. Then, be careful concerning your ways. To mind your own business, never interfering in the affairs of others, but concentrating upon your own interests. Very practical word, but very important. And then be careful concerning your work, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. We know that we should always work conscientiously, as well as independently, and so respect the testimony of our Lord. It was James Denny who said, "If we cannot be holy at our work, it is not worth taking trouble to be holy at any other time." Now in verse 12, you will see that the ultimate purpose in all this is that we may walk or live honestly toward them that are outside, that is, toward those who are unbelievers, and that you may have lack of nothing. Apparently, there were certain believers in Thessalonica who had decided that they were not going to work with their hands anymore. They felt that this was demeaning. It was unnecessary. And so Paul is urging them to continue in the work for which they are responsible, and to do it in a right and proper way. The final section of this chapter, verses 13 through 15, and then on to verse 18, brings before us a confident hope. We have the confirmation of this hope in verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died," now you'll note that when the apostle is speaking of believers in Christ, he speaks of them who have passed from the scene as being asleep. But when he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died, because in Christ's death he paid the full penalty for our sin. And because he died for us, this has transformed the whole situation in respect to believers, so that now they are spoken of as being asleep in Jesus. Here we have the assurance of a life after death. The unbeliever, alas, has no hope. But what a contrast when we think of those who have passed from the scene as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to base this fact upon the assurance of the resurrection of Christ and of that life that is to come. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, we read Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. And then we have the assurance of the Lord's own promise concerning the future. For he said, as recorded in John 14 verse 3, I will come again. The confirmation of this hope. Then in verses 16 and 17, we have the expectation of this hope. The Lord is coming personally. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He is not sending Michael the archangel. He is not sending Gabriel, who came to announce his birth, but he is coming personally to take us home to heaven. It was Jesus himself who bore our sins at Calvary. It was Jesus himself who drew near and went with those two disciples on the way to Emmaus after his resurrection. And it is the Lord himself who is coming to receive us into the Father's house of many mansions. My dear friends, this is a glorious certainty that the Lord himself will come. Then you will note that he's coming with a shout to alert us, with the voice of the archangel to announce this tremendous event, and with the trump of God to assemble all believers as we are gathered home to glory. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. They are going to have the priority in that coming day. Now you will observe what is said here. Not just the dead are going to rise first, but the dead in Christ. This term in Christ was particularly significant in the early days of the church. All over the catacombs, these words are inscribed on the walls in Latin and in Greek, because in Christ indicated their identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, all things have become new. It also indicated their unity with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and made one with him. In Christ not only relates to our identity that we are Christians, but it also implies the fact that we are joined eternally to Christ, members of his body. And it also emphasizes our security, because in Romans 8 verse 1 we read, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Our identity, our unity with Him, and our security assured because we are in Christ. The dead in Christ is going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now these words, caught up, are the words from which we get the term the rapture. The word is used in Acts chapter 8 verse 39 concerning Philip, the evangelist. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip and the eunuch saw him no more. This was a rapid movement. Suddenly, Philip was taken away. It's used again in Acts chapter 23 verse 10 when the soldiers took Paul away from the crowd to save him from being abused or even killed. An immediate rescue. And once more in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2 where Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven, hearing things not lawful for man to ask. A sudden removal. A rapid movement. An immediate rescue. A sudden removal. That is what is involved in the rapture, the catching away. Now we've got to remember that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in two stages. First of all, He is coming for His people, and the meeting place is going to be in the air. Then some 7 years afterwards, following the tribulation, the Lord is coming with His saints, which we have here at the end of chapter 3. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, or more literally with all His holy ones. This might include the angelic hosts that will accompany the saints when the Lord comes, not now to the air, but to the earth, to set up His kingdom. And the reason I believe why it is given in this form at the end of chapter 3 is relating to the demonstration or the display to the world at large of the holiness characterizing the church. Coming to display to a waiting world the tremendous transformation that has taken place through the faith in Jesus Christ. He is coming to meet us in the air. Now you know, sometimes people are not able to get to meetings because of frailty. Sometimes they don't take the trouble to attend meetings for a variety of reasons. But here's a meeting that every believer in Christ is sure to attend. That convention in the air. How I'm longing to be there when the saints from every land shall meet. Christ Himself will there preside with His loved ones glorified who shall worship at His sacred feet. My dear friends, He is going to give us safe custody through enemy territory into the presence of God the Father. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Evil spirits throng that area. And so the Lord is coming there to take us safely through that alien seed into the immediate presence of God the Father. And we read, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here we have a glorious certainty. The Lord Himself is going to come. A glorious reality. We're going to meet Him. Oh, what a moment when we shall meet the One whom our souls adore. When we will be with the Lord in glory forever. When, praise God, we'll be reunited with all our loved ones who have gone before. What a gathering. What a gathering of the ransomed that will be. A glorious certainty, a glorious reality to meet the Lord. A glorious victory in the air. The one who overcame the powers of darkness. The one who triumphed over the tempter and who conquered Satan. And then, praise the Lord, a glorious eternity. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so he ends with the exhortation concerning this hope. Wherefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. These are words of comfort to the sorrowing heart. These are words of cheer to those who may be discouraged or depressed. But friends, these are also words of challenge to us, so that we may live consistently and serve faithfully until that glad and glorious moment when we're going to see our Savior face to face. All that will be glory for me. May the anticipation of this tremendous truth encourage and bless all our hearts as we wait and watch for his appearing. 620, and I think, dear friends, you'll have to sing this hymn tomorrow, because talking to John Meyer, he said that one of Jesse's favorite hymns was the Glory Song, and I'm pretty sure we're going to be singing this tomorrow, if we haven't already arrived in the glory before then. Then we'll sing, "Oh, that will be glory for thee. Glory for thee, glory for thee. When by thy grace we look on his face, that will be glory, but glory for him. He shall be satisfied when he sees the travail of his soul. We shall be satisfied when we awake in his light."